Hear now God's Word as you find it in Genesis, beginning at the 27th verse of the 11th chapter. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, help us to learn from Abram. Beyond Abram, may we look to the unseen and the invisible things. The hand of grace. The hand of God, who calls people out of darkness into light, who calls people from death to life. Lord, may we see your work in the life of Abram. And please, O Lord, as we watch this work unfold, may we understand that the same work is going on in our lives. And I pray for your people, I pray for us all, that we might be profoundly thankful and grateful for this great work. May we see Abram as our elder brother, as a model, an example of what it means to be a true and faithful believer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you yesterday had the good fortune, the good pleasure of hearing a bit of the story, or of a story, of one of our members. There were some things said in that story about Maine. And there were some things said in that story about education. And there were some things said in that story about meeting the man who became a husband and a father. And if you don't know the name associated with this particular story, just ask around and it won't be long before you find out the name that's associated with this particular story. It's a story of God's faithfulness. That's what it really is. Woven into all of those other details is the story of God's faithfulness expressed in one particular person's life. Now look around you. Look to the right. Look to the left. Look in front of you. These are stories. These people are stories. They're not only stories of events, stories of various circumstances. They're not only biographies, but they're stories of God's faithfulness. Stories of God's power. And having looked around, I'd like to encourage you to take just a second and think about your own life. And then maybe later this afternoon or sometime this week, I'd love for you to take a bit more time. Not just a second, but several minutes, maybe a half, your own life. It's an exceedingly helpful thing to do. To think about your own life. Reflect upon your own life. And as you think about your own life and as you reflect upon the stories that surround you, let me encourage you to wrestle with this question. Ask yourself this question. Why am I a Christian at all? Why am I a Christian at all? Why, out of all of the people that have inhabited this planet, that do inhabit this planet, that will inhabit this planet, why am I a Christian? I said last week that Abram is the Scripture's example of a life of faith. In Abraham, you have a kind of biography of faith. What does a true believer look like? Well, you have a description of the true believer in Abraham. And I suggested as you looked at Abraham last week that there are three key aspects of Abraham's faith, and they serve as a kind of an infrastructure of faith. If you think of a building, these three key elements of Abram's faith are like steel beams. And upon those steel beams, everything else hangs. There's an infrastructure of faith. And we talked last week about the New Testament, the fact that the New Testament identifies Abram as one who is an example of how faith begins. Faith begins when one believes in God. Faith begins when one puts his or her faith in God, trusts God, and trusts himself or herself entirely to God. That's where faith begins. And we said last week that even Abram, as he looked down the corridors of history, could see down those corridors of history God's provision in Jesus Christ, and Abram's faith was in that coming Christ. Jesus said, Abram rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. And why was he glad? He was glad because in Jesus there's deliverance. And that's where faith begins. And faith continues. How does faith continue? Well, faith continues in obedience. Faith is not an empty thing. Faith is not a mere profession of belief with the mouth, but it's believing with the heart that issues in a life of obedience. Sure, it's imperfect. Sure, it's imperfect. Abram's life was imperfect. We'll see that through these next chapters. But there is a growing obedience in Abram's life. And there is a real obedience in the life of every believer. And what is faith's end? Faith's end is heaven. Abram is a pilgrim. Hebrews tells us that he didn't pay much attention to earthly cities, but he looked to a heavenly city, whose architect, whose builder is God. Abram's hope was fixed, not upon this world, but upon the eternal city. That's how faith begins. That's how faith continues. That's where faith ends. And that's the infrastructure of the building, the seen things, the stuff that you can see. But there's more to a building than what can be seen. There is the unseen. Every building is erected upon a foundation. Buildings don't stand up if they don't have a solid foundation. And the foundation is something you can't see. It's beneath the surface. It's unseen. And real faith, true faith, the faith of a true believer, has foundations which are deep and movable. Foundations have to do with the activity of God in calling someone to faith. Why does Abraham leave Ur of the Chaldees? Why does Abraham leave Ur of the Chaldees? Abram was like many of you. Abram was like me. Abram had brothers, Nahor and Haran. Abram had a father, Terah. Abram had a mother. Abram presumably had other family members, aunts, uncles, cousins. Abram becomes a true believer. How do you account for that? How do you account for the fact that Terah and Nahor and Haran and all of the rest of the family stay in Ur of the Chaldees, but Abram leaves? And leaving Ur of the Chaldees, he moves first to Haran, but then he leaves Haran and moves on to Canaan. How do you account for that fact? And how do you account for the fact that you today, with all of your weakness, all of your frailty, all of your imperfection, how do you account for the fact that you today are a Christian? You answer that question by understanding that it is God who takes the initiative. It is God who calls. It is God who calls. It is God who summons. It is God who takes the initiative. God is always first. God is always the unseen, the hidden hand, the mysterious force and power that summons and that draws and that calls someone like Abram out of darkness in Ur of the Chaldees to light and life in Canaan. Make no mistake about Abram's environment. And we're not just talking about his geographic environment. We're talking about his spiritual environment. Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldees. That's his geographic location. But Abram lived in a condition of unbelief. He lived as one who denies God. He lives not as a God seeker, but as a God resister and a God hater. Joshua, in the 24th chapter of Joshua, reminds Israel that Abram's father served other gods on the other side of the river. That is, on the other side of the... That's the origin of Israel. That's the origin of every person who names the name of Christ. Living in unbelief, denying God, and even hating God. Stephen, in the 7th chapter of Acts, affirms the same thing, the first couple of verses. He reminds that audience. Now, this is a religious audience, folks. Stephen is speaking to Jews, just as Joshua spoke to Jews. He's reminding them where they came from. And he reminds them that God manifested Himself to Abraham when Abram was still living in Ur of the Chaldeans. Where do believers come from? Where did you come from? You came from a condition of unbelief. And all believers come from a condition of unbelief. Everybody who names the name of Christ comes from a condition of death and darkness. Think about that. Give yourself some time for self-righteousness. We understand that we come from Ur of the Chaldeans. We understand, as Paul says in Ephesians, and it's the same throughout the Scriptures, it doesn't matter where you go, Old Testament, New Testament, history, poetry, apostles, epistles, it doesn't matter where you go. It's the same. It is always God who takes the initiative. It is always God who summons things, as Paul says in Romans, who summons things that were dead into life, who declares things that were not to be. It's that way in Ephesians 2. Paul reminds the Ephesians, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive and raised you up with Christ and seated you in Christ at the right hand of the Father. It's all God. Deuteronomy is filled with these kinds of allusions. Deuteronomy 7, God, through Moses, is reminding the Israelites again where they've come from. And God is warning the Israelites that when they go into the land, this is in Deuteronomy 7, when they go into the land, that they're to be careful, they're to have nothing to do with the gods of the world, the gods of the Canaanites. But they're to maintain their allegiance and their loyalty to God, their faithfulness to God. And why are they to do that? Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. And listen to this. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself. A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of the peoples. But the Lord set His love upon you simply because He loves you. There is nothing that qualifies you for being this special treasure of the Lord God. It's simply that the Lord God has been pleased to love you. Read through the New Testament. Jesus, in John 6, says in effect the same thing. John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And remember that Jesus is speaking to Jews here too. He's speaking to religious people. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. What Jesus is saying here is consonant, consistent with what you see in the rest of the Scriptures. But it goes even a step beyond what you see in the life of Abram, or it goes a step beyond what you see in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Because you see, it isn't just that God takes the initiative in time, as He did with Abram, or as He did with the Ephesians, raising them up from a condition of death to life. But God takes the initiative before time. And what Jesus is referring to is this contractual arrangement between the Father and the Son, where the Father takes the initiative with a particular people, and He sets that people apart, and He entrusts that people to the Son. The Father gives a people to the Son, and the Son declares to these who are listening that of all those whom the Father has given to the Son, entrusted to the Son will not lose one. He won't lose any of what the Father has given to Him. Everywhere you see it, whether in time or before time, it is the triune God of heaven and earth who takes the initiative. Before the foundation of the world, setting His affection upon particular sinners and setting those sinners apart and entrusting those sinners to Christ, that Christ might redeem and deliver them. And then in time, because of this covenant made between the Father and the Father summons those out of their darkness, out of their death, out of sin, out of their bondage, and brings them to Christ, woos them to Christ, draws them to Christ, so that they might embrace Christ and be set free. It's always the triune God who takes the initiative. Why does Abram leave Ur of the Chaldeans? Because the Father initiated with him and summoned him and called him. Why are you a Christian today? This is a simply staggering thought. That before the foundation of the world, the God of heaven and earth set His affection upon this particular sinner and entrusted this particular sinner to Jesus Christ and commissioned Jesus Christ to be my Redeemer and Savior. And then in time, God caused these blind eyes to see, these deaf ears to hear, this dead, cold, stone heart to beat after the things of God. Why is anybody a Christian? Because of the initiative of God. God takes the initiative with Abram and calls Abram and summons him out of his condition of unbelief. That's the bedrock, the foundation of your faith. It's not you. Aren't you glad? Isn't there a great relief in that? Isn't there a great freedom in that, knowing that the foundation, the bedrock, is the unseen hand of God who in mercy sets apart particular sinners and calls them, summons them, so that they might embrace Christ? Where's your security? Where's your comfort? When times are difficult, when your heart grows cold, when your faith is weak, your comfort, your security is found in God and God's faithfulness to particular sinners. And that security, that comfort, these things are important because there's not only a call to faith, but there's a cost to faith. The comfort is important because there is a cost. The comfort of knowing that it is God who summons, God who calls, is important because there is a cost. Look at what God says to Abram. And remember that Abram is a model for faith. Abram's biography is the biography of every true believer. Look at what God says to Abram. Leave. Leave. That's the cost. The cost is leaving. Leave your country. Leave your people. Leave your family. And go to a land that I will show you. And the Hebrew is actually stronger than some of the translations. The Hebrew is very forceful and it's rendered well in the New King James. Get out! Get out of your country. Get out of your people. Get out of your family. Leave it all behind. There's a cost, folks, to this business of being a true believer. Faith means a radical break with the world, with the past. It means a radical departure, a leaving of everything that is familiar. It means plunging from what is seen into what is unseen and into darkness. I sometimes get the feeling, and I struggle with this myself, I get this feeling because I have this feeling, I suppose. I sometimes get the feeling that we think that coming to faith in Christ, that leaving means sort of being who I am and what I am, but getting Jesus added to it. I remember reading one of Charles Colson's books. I don't remember which one it was, but he talks about all of these wonderful works that are going on, that he sees going on as a young Christian. And then he talks about this gangster who makes a profession of faith in Christ, but who doesn't leave his life of crime. And when this gangster is asked about this, he says, well, you've got Christian lawyers, you've got Christian football players, you've got Christian businessmen. Why not a Christian gangster? Do you Christian businessmen, do you Christian football players, do you Christian lawyers understand that the call of the gospel upon your lives is as radical for you as it is for a Christian gangster? That there is to be a radical departure from everything that is past? Now you see why you need the comfort of knowing that it is God who in the first place is the one summoning you to faith. And that behind that summons, there is this marvelous purpose of God wherein He sets apart particular sinners for Himself. Because you see, when you leave your country and when you leave your people and when you leave your family, you're leaving everything that is familiar and you're plunging into darkness. It is a radical departure that Christ calls people to. This is not my comfortable life with Jesus added to sweeten the pot. Look at Deuteronomy 12. This has application. This has application to us as Christians to understand. I want to tell you something, folks. This isn't something I'm saying to you. This is something I'm saying to myself. I'm painfully aware of my own idols and comforts and the securities which I love and the familiarities which I enjoy. And I wonder, what does it mean to be a Christian in a culture where we are so sated with stuff? All of us. Listen to how radical it is, a thing it is for the Israelites to take possession of the land. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Do you see how radical the Israelites are to be with respect to idolatry? Ruthless, burning, crushing, and consuming anything, anything that would call for anyone's allegiance other than the Lord God. It's radical. Leave, leave, get out, get out. Jesus in Luke 14, the 33rd verse, says, "I tell you the truth, no one can be my disciple unless he gives up all that he has." Read it. It's there. Without apology, without qualification, no footnotes, no asterisks anywhere to be found in the text. "I tell you the truth, no one can be my disciple unless he gives up all that he has." And I hope you understand, we're not just talking about material possessions. We are talking about the idols that dwell in our hearts. I remember when I was in seminary, scholars, in all of the commentaries that I read on that particular passage, scholars had various opinions about what Jesus meant when he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you give up everything you have, you can't be my disciple." The commentators weren't in agreement about what Jesus meant, but they were in agreement that Jesus didn't mean exactly what he said. They were uniform in their agreement that he didn't mean exactly what the black words on the white page say. Read Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22, where when one disciple comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go," Jesus responds and says, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man, the glorious Son of Man, has no place to put his head. You would be my disciple? Leave, 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 get out, leave your country, leave your people, leave your family." Again, sometimes think that becoming a Christian is me sort of being who I am plus Jesus. It's like putting on a new suit of clothes. It's like covering a tired old home with a fresh coat of paint. But no, it isn't that. It's the demolition of an old life and the construction of a new life, down to the footers, including the footers and the foundation, uprooting all of it, building a new foundation and erecting a new life. Read this week through the narrative of the life of Abraham. By the time you get to the end, Abram is a changed man. It took 100 years It took 100 years. So remember that God is patient with you, and remember that you must be patient with each other. If God should be so patient with Abram, instructing us that He is patient with us, then we are to be patient with each other. But know that Abram was a different man at age 175. In the last and most graphic scene of his life, his hand is on the chin of his son, thrusting his head backward, and in his other hand is a knife, ready to commit this act of offering his son as a sacrifice in accordance with the command of God. Why are you a Christian today? Why does Abram leave Ur of the Chaldees? Because God is good, because God has called you out of darkness into light. And that comfort, the comfort of knowing that the mighty hand of God stands behind and pervades the whole of your salvation, that comfort is important for you, because, folks, there is a cost. There is a cost. Don't be naive. Don't be naive about the implications of being summoned by God out of darkness into light. For when God calls, He calls for a radical and thorough departure from everything. Let's pray together. Father, I hear these words that I speak, and I know that they're words of truth, but I wonder if they're ever going to get into my soul. I plead with You, for my sake and for the sake of this congregation, that we would assess the cost, just as we've heard the summons. May we follow that summons and obey every word that comes from Your mouth, no matter the cost to ourselves. I don't know what it means for me, O Lord. I don't know what it means for these people here. But I know that You have called us to leave and to be ruthless in pursuing this life of faith. So whatever it takes, O God, to stir us up, to energize us, to give us the urgency, give us that thing. And Lord, help us not be distracted by the costs that there may be, but give us courage to persevere. Now, Lord, as we come to Your table, give us the ability with our hearts to confess our sins to You.